We're looking at the universal flood, as it's called. The universal flood was something that Moses wrote about concerning the days of Noah. And the flood is said by some to only be a local flood. And those who oftentimes reject the first three chapters of Genesis come then to the flood, they reject it as well. And so having moved from those chapters of Genesis, I want us to look at what the scripture says on the flood. That the flood is what we would call a universal flood. And it's a flood that truly has great import into understanding the scriptures, both as to God's judgment, that's how Peter is using it here. It's comparable to the final judgment, when God will bring the world into judgment, and he'll destroy this world by fire. But it's also something that tells us about God's mercy, as God showed mercy to the family of Noah, and God spared them, even though the water destroyed all that was around about them. And the same God is the one who keeps us safe. He is the God who will bring us all the way to glory. And so in studying this flood, it gives us some understanding as to what God has done in the past and what he will do for us in the future. Now, I said that I'm borrowing from a book. The book that we're working through is a book by John Whitcomb. It's only one chapter in the book. It's called The World That Perished: The Biblical and Scientific Evidence for the Genesis Flood as a Global Catastrophe. And if you want to get that book, it's put out by Baker. My edition is a 1973 edition, and it has the introduction written by Henry Morris. You have much of that introduction before you on page one. Now, Henry Morris and John Wickham wrote a book called The Genesis Flood, which is very scientific, very technical, defending the flood as it's recorded for us in Genesis 6 to 8. In defending that flood, they took on evolution and those who believe in a uniformitarianism, meaning that everything has been uniform, there's been no interruptions, everything's been evolving upward and upward and upward. They show that that's not the case, that that isn't a reflection of science, and it certainly isn't a reflection of scripture. There was a global catastrophe, there was a global flood that indeed destroyed not only everything that breathed, but it destroyed plants, it destroyed the forests. Everything was underwater, and many times under mud. And what you have here are pictures in this book, where, for instance, a petrified forest, and you have these huge trees, and they're rock. You go up to them, you hit them, they're solid rock. And the tree could not have gradually died and become rock, because it would have withered away to nothing. And so it had to be something that put that tree underwater, under mud perhaps, underwater, and immediately the pressure upon that tree would then petrify. So when you go to the petrified forest, for instance, out in Arizona, out by where Dave Mook is in that area, they have a petrified forest, I've been there, and they have a sign saying that this whole area was all underwater at one time. Now, there isn't a large body of water until you get to the Pacific Ocean. So what was the water that, as it were, covered that whole area? We have petrified wood all through the world. Where did that water come from? And these are some of the scientific things that Whitcomb brings up. You see more of that done in Henry Morris and Whitcomb's book called The Genesis Flood. But they have throughout maybe a dozen pictures, and with those pictures, explanations as to how this is evidence for the flood. So I encourage you to buy the book. They don't mind that I take a few quotes from the book if I'm using it in a class like a Sunday school class, especially if somebody goes and buys the book later. So giving you the plug, I'm not going to do it again. What I'm taking is from a chapter dealing with the scripture. We know that the scripture is infallible. And so if the scripture tells us it was a local flood, then that's all it was a local flood. But if the scripture portrays for us a universal flood, then that's what happened. And truly, the scripture portrays a universal flood. And so we went through it and noted that there are many passages that dealt with, page 2 of your notes, biblical statements concerning Noah and the flood outside of Genesis chapter 6 through 8. And I have not given you some of the Psalms that refer to the flood but do not refer to Noah. There are a number of Psalms also that deal with this time period. Some think that Psalm 29 deals with this. If you want to turn there for a minute, Psalm 29. Voice of the Lord, verse 3, is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The voice of the Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. Again, speaking of the Lord. Then verse 10, the Lord is in 93 or 95. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. I believe this deals with the flood of Noah's day, but commentators might be divided on that because there's no reference here to Noah. Having said that, there are a number of passages throughout the Psalms, and I've only given you just two. So I don't give you every passage, but I give you some statements showing that the scripture is very clear that Noah lived, there was an ark, there was a flood, the animals went into the ark, and the only ones saved during that flood were Noah and his family. Now, come now with me to the third page of your notes, reasoning from scripture defending the biblical flood. I've given you verses, now let's logically think as to what they say and mean. And this is taken from the chapter dealing with this whole idea. And if you got notes last week, page 3 is on your notes, but page 4 is not. So I added the rest of the notes so that you could see from what is being stated by Wickham, that indeed this is a universal flood. So I'm going to do a little more reading than I normally would do. If you follow me in your notes, we'll make some comments as we go along. He refers to 2 Peter 3:6. That's what we read. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. With these words, the Apostle Peter establishes beyond any reasonable doubt, the validity of what has come to be known as biblical catastrophism or flood geology. Flood geology. Anticipating the day when men would deny the possibility of God's direct intervention in global judgment at the end of history, where is the promise of his coming? Peter uses the analogy of the great flood of Noah's day to dispel forever the validity of the pseudoscience or scientific philosophy of total uniformitarianism. Now again, uniformitarianism is evolution. Everything has been uniform, it's just that way, there's been no great disruption in the earth. And yet we know there was a great disruption in the earth too, in fact. One took place when man fell into sin and the curse came upon the earth. And when it came upon the earth, man began to die. That was a great catastrophe that hit the whole earth. The second great catastrophe that hit the whole earth is this flood of Noah's day. Wickham on page 45 says, if it be granted, the scripture gives clear indication of the supernatural origin and termination of the flood, a major objection to its geographical universality is thereby removed. Well, why don't people believe in the flood? Because they don't believe in the greatness of God. That's simple. They don't believe what the Bible says in the first three chapters of Genesis, so when they come to chapters 6, 7, and 8, they don't believe that either. Whether you believe in a virgin birth, you believe Christ walked on water, you believe he multiplied the food to feed the thousands, you believe he's risen from the dead, you believe he's coming again, you believe this world is going to be judged by him when he comes again. If you believe Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you don't have any problem with the flood. Our God is big enough. And that is what he is saying here. For apart from such stupendous miracles, it is certainly true that there could have been no such catastrophe. However, there are a number of evangelical interpreters who are willing to grant that such miracles occurred, and yet they hesitate to affirm that the Bible definitely teaches that the deluge, that is the flood, covered the entire globe. There are various reasons. Now, as I said, in their book, it's universality. Now, as I said, in their book, the Genesis flood, they do show that the flood encompass the whole earth. They talk about the Grand Canyon. They talk about the petrified forest. They talk about trees that go through layers of rock. The theory is the layers of rock took millions of years to be formed, and yet we have pictures of trees going through the layers of rock, and one part of the tree is petrified in this layer, another part of the tree is petrified in another layer. Now, if it took millions of years for that to happen, for the layers of rock to be formed, then the first part of the tree, when it became petrified, injured years. And yet you have this tree going through over millions of years. And yet you have this tree going through all the layers of rock. What does it indicate? It indicates that this tree was, as it were, surrounded by the muddy waters of the flood. And as the muddy waters were laying the sediment, different kinds of sediment, this tree became petrified in all the different layers of rock. Now, they go through that evidence. There's much evidence showing that they have fossils up to the top of a mountain, fossils that come from the sea. How did that happen? How do you get fossils up to the top of a mountain that come from the sea? It meant that the sea overran that mountain at one point. Now, there are scientific evidence, as I say, for a universal flood. But if somebody says they believe the Bible, which we do, and then they say they don't believe in a universal flood, without even going to what is in geology or science, you've got a problem with the way you're looking at Scripture. This is what Wycliffe is saying. So this chapter is not so much dealing with all the evidences of geology. It's a chapter dealing with what does the Scripture say concerning the flood. First of all, we consider the depth of the flood. How deep was it? He says this, perhaps the most important evidence for the universality of the flood is the statement of Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Now this is from Genesis chapter 7. 15 cubits. Cubit is 18 inches. Right? So we're dealing with something here, 25, almost 30 feet, above the highest mountain. Obviously, if only one high mountain were covered with water, for only one a week, the flood waters, in order to maintain such a depth, would have to have had reached a similar depth elsewhere on the planet because of the force of gravity. But that not even one mountain peak remained above the surface is indicated in Genesis 7:20. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains, plural, were covered. Most commentators agree that the 15 cubits, about 22 feet, must have reference to Noah's ark, which had a draught of about 15. plus the highest mountains were covered by at least this depth during 110 days in which the waters prevailed upon the earth, or else the ark would have been destroyed upon one of the mountains. I did say that the ark was so big that when it settled into the waters, it would have gone into the waters at least 15 cubits. So God made the depth of the water high enough to be up over the top of the highest mountain so that the ark would not be destroyed and the people in the ark lose their life. Now, most people, when you talk to them about the flood, they say, oh, it's just 40 days and 40 nights. You have not read Scripture, or you have read it with your eyes shut. 40 days and 40 nights only has reference to the rain. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. But the flood itself was at its highest peak for 110 days. And then as it receded, the flood, until the ground became dry again, the flood was on the earth for 371 days. That's over a year. 371 days. And so what he's saying here, if it was just for a day, you might have water sloshing over top of a mountain because of like a tidal wave, and it comes and it hits. But if you have that for 1 week, gravity's going to make everything even out. And if it's over the top of the highest mountain for 110 days, you have something that encompasses the whole globe. There's no other way of interpreting that. And so this is what he is saying. The depth of the flood indeed indicates that it had to be a universal flood if it was as high as the highest mountain. The duration of the flood, while there may be some difference of opinion as to the exact depth of the flood, depending upon the altitude of the antediluvian mountains, the mountains before the flood, there is some question as to whether the mountains were pushed up by the pressure of the flood, pushed up higher than they were, valleys dug out deeper than they were. There's actually, again, some psalms that teach that. Mountains pushed up. Without getting into the geology of all that, scientists do know that there was a pushing up of the mountains. They can see that. So what he's saying is, without getting into the question as to the exact depth, based on what the mountains are now, there can be no question as to its duration. Scripture informs us that the flood attained its maximum mountain covering depth in 6 weeks and continued to cover all the high mountains that were under the whole heaven for an additional 16 weeks. 150 days after the flood began, the waters started to subside, and the ark grounded on one of the highest mountains. The ark grounded on the very same day the waters began to assuage. However, 10 weeks later, nothing could be seen above the water level except other mountain peaks. And still another 21 weeks were required for the waters to subside sufficiently for Noah to disembark safely in the mountains of Ararat. How a flood of such depth and duration could have covered only a limited portion of the earth's surface has never, we stress that, has never been satisfactorily explained. I mean, there's no logical explanation for it unless God put it in the local area, stacked the water high, and didn't let it go anywhere else. That would have been a miracle. A miracle like going through the Red Sea, and he left it that way for over a year. No indication of that. The depth and the duration of the flood indicates from Scripture and from common sense that indeed the flood would have had to be universal. Thirdly, the need for an ark. If I might summarize very quickly, why do you need an ark? If you leave part of the earth free, why not just go there? Why not take you and your family and go there? Take you and your family, ship people over there. If you have to go by water, why not do that? It took him over 100 years to build the ark. Now, the ark was huge. It was a sort of football field long, right? To build an ark like that today out of steel may not take more than a few years, but for them to build it by hand, out of wood. 3 stories high. I mean, this was some structure. Ken Ham over in Cincinnati is actually trying to build an ark, proportionate to what it was in Noah's day. I don't know how far along he is, but certainly worth looking at. When you go into his museum, you go into one room, he has part of that room proportionate to the ark. So it's like you come into one section, one small section of the ark, and you see this hugeness to it. When you begin looking at the dimensions, they're huge. Why spend 100 years building an ark if you're not going to have a universal flood? Certainly in 100 years, you can walk a long ways. You can get in a boat and sail a long ways. Build an ark because there was no ground to put your foot on. Now, here you have the discussion here in point three. This is page number 4. In discussing the dimensions of the ark, we have already demonstrated how appropriate these were for the purpose that this structure was to serve. But to look at the matter from a different standpoint, wholly apart from the question of the exact size of the ark, there would have been no need for an ark at all if the flood was local in extent. The whole procedure of constructing such a vessel involving over 100 years of planning and toiling simply to escape a local flood can hardly be described as anything but utter foolish and unnecessary. Utter foolishness and unnecessary. How much more sensible it would have been for God simply to have warned Noah of the coming destruction and plenty of time for him to move to an area that would not have been affected by the flood. Even as Lot was taken out of Sodom before the fire fell from heaven. Not only so, but also the great numbers of animals of all kinds, and certainly the birds, could easily have moved out of the danger zone also without having to be stored in a barge for an entire year. The biblical record simply cannot be harmonized with the concept of a flood that was confined to the Near East, a local flood. And yet, in spite of the apparently irresistible force of this argument for a global flood, we find evangelical scholars who promote the local flood view, discussing the design, dimensions, capacity, and purpose of the ark with little apparent appreciation for the basic inconsistency of such a study. One would think that the biblical description of the ark would be bypassed in embarrassed silence by men whose view of the flood would bring into serious question the need for an ark at all, to say nothing of an ark of such enormous dimensions. And I would agree with that. And if you, God came and told you that Malvern's going to be all underwater, where would you go? You go to Philadelphia. You know, you go to Downingtown. You go to Pittsburgh. Right? That's a local flood. This isn't a local flood in Scripture. This is a worldwide catastrophe, a global flood that indeed killed everything so that birds had no place to fly to put their foot down. No place to rest, no place to eat vegetation. Animals had no place. Every animal died. There was air breathing. Every man, woman, and child died, except those on the earth. Why build an ark of the dimensions in Scripture if it was not necessary? And so he says, to summarize the discussion, the necessity of an ark to save air-breathing creatures through the flood is absolutely devastating to any compromising position with regard to the extent of a flood. Even if only a small portion of the earth escaped the deluge, the flood, there would have been no need for an ark at all. He's absolutely right. Especially when you have 100 years to get there. There would be no need at all. Why was there need of an ark? A huge structure. Football field. Long. Why would you build something that big? 3 stories high. Think of all the timber it took to cut and to bring to build that. And it was was just Noah and his family. There's no help coming, as far as we can tell, from anybody in the community. He builds us an ark because that's what God commanded you. You do it by faith because you've never seen such a flood. God brings the flood as soon as you finish the ark. And that purpose was it was a universal flood. We come then to the total destruction of a widely distributed human race. Another argument for the universal flood. From the very beginning of the modern flood controversy over 140 years ago, there has been little question among conservative Christian scholars as to the total destruction of the human race by the flood. There are four basic reasons for this general consensus. And conservatives have all said the whole human race was destroyed. Why do they say that? First, the flood must have destroyed the entire human race outside the ark because the scriptures state that the purpose of the flood was to wipe out a sinful and degenerate humanity, and this purpose could not have been accomplished by destroying only a portion of mankind. When you read Genesis chapter 6, you read verses 5 to 7, and then again verses 11 to 13, that is the description. The whole of humanity is corrupted. So God was sending a flood to destroy the whole of humanity, sparing only one family that found grace in his eyes. Second, there are repeated statements to the effect that Noah and his family were the only ones who escaped the judgment waters. Right? We have read 2 Peter 3. Turn, if you would, if you're still in Peter, to 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse 5. 2 Peter 3, the comparison with the judgment at the end of the world, which includes everyone who's ever lived, would certainly not be a comparison if some people escaped judgment when God judged the world in Noah's day, other than Noah who was trusting in the Lord. So in the final judgment, there will be those who escape. That is those who believe on Christ. But when you come to 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, what does he say? Dealing with different judgments, judgment on the angels that sinned, later the judgment that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sodomy. In verse 5, scripture says, and spared not the old world, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, this is not Genesis 6 to 8, chapter 6 to 8. This is the New Testament commentary on Genesis. This is your infallible Holy Spirit interpretation. This is a commentary that you cannot say has any errors in it. Other commentaries do. I like Calvin, but Calvin's commentaries have errors in them because he's a man. If I wrote a commentary, it would have errors in it because I'm a man. But here's an infallible commentary on Genesis 6 to 8, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have Peter stating that he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and the only one that was spared was this man, Noah, and obviously his family. And we noted that Noah was also spoken of in 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, in verse 20. We sometimes were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein, that is, eight souls were saved by water, literally through water. Water came down on the ark, water was under the ark, they came through that deluge in the ark, and they were saved. Picture of how we are saved in God's judgment. That's what he's going to apply it to after this. We are saved in God's judgment, not by water baptism, by what water baptism pictures. Water baptism pictures our spiritual union with Christ. That saves us. We go through the judgment with Christ. The judgment has fallen on Christ. We're viewed as being in Christ. We're spared the same way. Right? That's what he's saying in this passage of Scripture. But in verse 20, he makes it very clear. Eight souls were saved through the water. Through the deluge. Through that great catastrophe. Eight souls came up on the other side of that judgment. That was Noah and his family. again, the fact that this destruction destroyed the whole human race doesn't speak of a local flood, it speaks of a universal flood. Page number five, third, the Lord Jesus Christ said that the flood destroyed all men except Noah's family, just as the fire destroyed all Sodomites except Lot's family. And I showed you both from the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew 24, and then again in Luke, which preceded the Olivet Discourse, two different discourses by our Lord, two different times that he was teaching. In both of those times, he makes it very clear that the flood came and destroyed those who were not in the ark. So he made reference to that. And then fourth, the covenant of the rainbow in Genesis 9 obviously applies to the entire human race. It wasn't just to Noah and those in that area, but to the entire human race. God has said to us, he will never, never send a worldwide flood again. Now, just gone through a terrible time in Colorado. That's a local flood. But you weren't sitting up at night wondering whether that flood was going to hit you. All right, God's made you a promise. Never going to be another worldwide flood. There's hurricanes coming into Hong Kong as we speak. And obviously there's going to be great flooding, damage, probably loss of life. When the Hurricane Hugo hit Charleston a number of years ago, the flood waters were two stories high. There were entire islands, small islands engulfed, just completely overflowed, and they're not sure if people got off those islands or not because their bodies were not found. That's local. We were never worried about that up in Greenville. That was 4 hours away. That was at the ocean. Why aren't we worried about that? We're not worried about it because God has given us a promise. This promise was not merely to Noah, it was to his race that came out of him. That's all of us. We came from Noah. We came from Adam, but Adam's race was all destroyed. But those that came from Cain were destroyed. Those that came from Seth found, as it were, a going on in the world through Noah's family. And only through Noah's family. We're all descendants of Noah. God gave this universal promise in Genesis chapter 9. Because the fear would be that there would be a universal flood again. God never promised there wouldn't be local floods. Local floods are mentioned in Scripture. God never promised that. But he did promise there would never be this universal flood again. So for that reason, you and I are not out building an ark right now. And we see it raining. We believe that God has said it now for several thousand years. There's never been another flood like it. Right? So he's speaking here in the fourth point of the fact that when you look at the descriptions of this flood and the destruction of mankind, it is clear that it was a universal flood for every man, every woman, every child died except Noah and his family. And then you have the testimony of the Apostle Peter. I read this passage again for us for this very reason, so that we would come back to it as we look here at the notes of Whitcomb. Whitcomb says this: one of the most important biblical passages relating to the magnitude of the deluge is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. That's how we began our time again today. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter spoke of a day, yet future from his standpoint, when men would no longer think seriously of Christ's second coming as a cataclysmic, universal intervention by God into the course of world affairs. Well, we're living in such a day, are we not? Mr. Camping hurt our testimony to the world because they now doubly don't believe what we say, because he has said in 1994 that in 2011 Christ is coming, Christ has come. And so they mock us even more. Where is the promise of his coming? But there have been others who have said similar things, that Christ is coming in this year or that year. The Orwellian year was supposed to be the year. Some thought the year 2000 was going to be the year. You know, there'll be more who will say that. And the world sits back and laughs. Where is the promise of his coming? Peter says they mock. They're following their ungodly lusts. And they're mocking. They're scoffing at us. The reason for this skeptical attitude would be none other than a blind adherence to the biblical, to the doctrine, not biblical doctrine, their evolutionary doctrine, to the doctrine of total uniformitarianism, a doctrine which maintains that natural laws and processes have never yet been interrupted so as to bring about a total destruction of civilized human civilization through the direct intervention of God. Right? Mouthful, that sentence. But he says their evolutionary doctrine is that everything is continued, uniform, from the beginning. There's been no cataclysmic interruption of this world as we know it. And of course, that goes completely against what the scripture says. So he goes on, and since we are told this has never been the case in past history, there should be no cause to fear that it will ever occur in the future. And obviously, that's what the future, according to Peter, is about. There's going to be this great cataclysmic event in the future. It won't be water overrunning the world. It'll be fire. Fire of Christ coming. In answering these skeptics of the end time, Peter pointed to two events in the past which cannot be explained on the basis of uniformitarianism. The first of these events was the creation of the world. There were heavens of old and an earth by the word of God. God spoke the world into being. The second event was the flood. The word world, or cosmos is the Greek word, that then was being overflowed with water, perish. And then you have the Greek word right written out in English for the word perish. But it was the second of these two events, the flood, which served as the basis for Peter's comparison with the second coming and the final destruction of the world. For even as the world that then was perished by water, so the heavens that are now and the earth have been stirred up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This is God destroying once for the time. He will do it again now. To turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 5 says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and into water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. He said they're not merely ignorant of the flood, they are willingly ignorant. If you were to take the Genesis flood and look at the science that is there, you have some of that brought into this book in some of the pictures. The oil that we have, the big deposits of oil, could easily have been formed during the flood. When you had the vegetation, as it were, swept under tons of mud, you have animals and their counterpart in the human world swept under tons of mud, and pressure being brought back to bear on that. You know, they can take garbage, put it under pressure and heat, and make oil. They can do that. It doesn't take long, and he demonstrates that, and he speaks of that here, and shows you where you can read of that yourself. If the oil was formed during the time of the flood, you and I are heating our homes with that oil. We're using that oil to run our cars. Coal, the same thing. Fossils are everywhere. What are they? If they were formed at the flood, when the, before the animal, as it were, disintegrated, went back to the dust, pressure was brought, water and mud was brought to bear on that animal so that what died was imprinted on the stone. Then you have in the oil, in the coal, in the fossils, in the petrified forest, in the Grand Canyon, where thousands of people go every year to see the devastation of the flood. You have God writing to this world a message. I destroyed the world once. Open your eyes. Stop being ignorant, willingly ignorant. I destroyed the world once with a flood, and this world now is being saved for another destruction that will be by fire. That is what Peter is saying. Evidence is all around us. You go to the ocean. That ocean may never have been there in the days of Noah. It could be the response of the opening of the channels of water and the great opening of a canopy of water around the earth. You look at that ocean, and it's screaming at you. God judged the world once with water. He's going to do it again with fire. God says you're willing to be ignorant of the facts. You've got them all around you. They're all around you in this world. Man's lifespan shortened from 900 years. If you get to be 70, you've done well. If you get to be 80, especially well. If you get to be 100, you're unique.